In 1927, Charles Lindbergh crossed the Atlantic, solo flight across the Atlantic. And I'd like to read a little bit about that before I begin the sermon here. At 7:52 a.m. on May 20th, 1927, Charles Lindbergh gunned the engine of the Spirit of St. Louis and aimed her down the dirt runway of Roosevelt Field in Long Island. Heavily laden with fuel, the plane bounced down the muddy field, gradually became airborne, and barely cleared the telephone wires at the field's edge. The crowd of 500 thought they had witnessed a miracle. 33.5 hours later, and 3,500 miles later, he landed in Paris, the first to fly the Atlantic alone. And it's hard to believe that it's been over 100 years since that's happened. But it's also interesting to see how far aerospace and, you know, the aerospace industry has ballooned after that. Continuing on, when he arrived, suddenly, an hysterical, ecstatic crowd broke through the restraining ropes and stampeded towards him, cheering and shouting. As he opened the door, he was lifted down and hoisted onto the shoulders of the police, who carried him through the surging crowd. Cries of "Viva!" ringing through the night, and he conquered the Atlantic alone, covering 3,610 miles in 33.5 hours. He had won the Artaig Prize. And that prize was $25,000. He was also awarded the Legion of Honor by the President of France. He was also awarded the Distinguished Flying Cross, the Medal of Honor from President Coolidge. And he also received the Medal of Valor from the city of New York, when 4 million attended, yes, 4 million, attended a parade in his honor. He would participate in another 1,290 miles of parades throughout the United States and completed a 9,000-mile flight tour of Central America and the West Indies. His epic flight became the one singular event which electrified the world and changed the whole course of history. So I know most of us have read about that in history classes and so forth, but there's a lot more to the story when you really dig into it. So the question I would like to ask today is, okay, so what does Lindbergh's transatlantic flight have to do with the Days of Unleavened Bread? Does anybody have that question? No. There are parallels between that particular flight and our journey coming out of sin, coming out of Egypt. So I have a couple points. The first point is, to keep our minds fixed on the goal. Obviously, Lindbergh had to keep his mind fixed on the goal. When you consider what he was attempting to do, it was attempted before by others who sadly did not survive. So he had to keep his mind fixed on the goal of getting to France. So he had to do He had to know where he was starting from, and he had to know where he was going. And along the way, as we will find out, there were some challenges. It was said about him that upon his arrival at Le Bourget Airport, that he started with no purpose other than to arrive. His sole purpose was to arrive in France. And the person that made this statement also said, he remained with no desire but to serve. He sought nothing. He was offered all. So, primary goal, to arrive. And when you think about our primary goal, we want to arrive in the kingdom of God. And actually, our goal goes beyond that. We want to live in the kingdom of God forever. So going back to the story here, and I'm reading from Charles Lindbergh, an American aviator, and it's under the classification of the Lindbergh files, in the Lindbergh files. Make sure I'm on the right page. It says about 7:40 a.m., and these are the words of Lindbergh. The motor was started, and at 7:52, I took off for the flight for Paris. So he knew he was going to arrive. It says the field was a little soft due to the rain during the night, and the heavily loaded plane gathered speed very slowly. He had 451 gallons of fuel in that aircraft. After passing the halfway mark, however, it was apparent that I would be able to clear the obstructions at the inn. I passed over a tractor at about 15 feet. 15 feet is not very high when you think you cleared something. And a telephone line by about 20. So, yeah, he had an extra 5 feet when he hit came over the telephone wire. I believe that the ship would have taken off from a hard field, that is, not a muddy one, with at least 500 pounds more weight. So I could have put more fuel on there. I turned slightly to the right to avoid some high trees on the hill directly ahead. But by the time I had gone a few hundred yards, I had sufficient altitude to clear all obstructions, and throttled the engine down to 1750 RPM. I took up a compass course at once. Even though he was still in familiar area, he was aware of what was around Roosevelt Field. But he took up a compass check at once, and soon reached Long Island Sound, where the Curtis Oriole and its photographer, which had been escorting me, turned back. So this little Curtis was right alongside him and turned back. What would go through your mind when that escort turned back? Like, I'm on my own now. I'm all alone. So the point I'm making here is he immediately took up his compass because he knew that his goal was to arrive. And there wasn't a whole lot of margin in the fuel and so forth. And there was a lot of variables along the way, which we'll cover in a few minutes. So what is our goal? What is our goal? I've already alluded to it. And I'll just reference some scriptures and read parts of them in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And you know the story. And he was creating this environment for man to live, and he had a plan for man. In verse 26, it said, then God, or the Elohim, said, let us make man in our image and in our likeness. And that began our journey, the journey of mankind. And he revealed more details about that journey to people along the way in history. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And later, us. As we're called, and we start understanding what that journey is, and we want to arrive at the destination, the kingdom of God. But our destination is more just living into the millennium or being resurrected. That certainly is a starting point when we're resurrected to spirit. But if we go to Revelation 21, This is beyond the millennium, beyond the white throne judgment. Revelation 21 and verse 1, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." So by this time, the only thing left is spirit. Spirit. That is our final destination, and that's only a beginning. "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. That is, the dwelling place of God is with men. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be their God." That is part of the plan of God. That he wants us to be his people, and he wants to be our God. So that's more of a clearer understanding of our destination, where we want to arrive. Of course, we will be resurrected, we're dead or alive at the return of Jesus Christ, be resurrected to spirit life. But the destination is beyond that, when everything is spirit. In Revelation 22 and verse 4, Revelation 22 and verse 1, it says, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb." And this water representing God's Holy Spirit. And dropping down to verse 4, it says, "And they," that is his people, "shall see his face, and his name shall be on their forehead." So when we say we want to be in the family of God, the name appears on our foreheads after we're resurrected. So these people will have the family name of God. I'd like to quote from Stephen Covey's book, The 7 Habits of Highly Effective People. And this is habit number 2. And it's begin with the end in mind. Begin with the end in mind. But the most fundamental application of begin with the end of mind is to begin today with the image or the picture or the paradigm of the end of your life. And then what we're talking about today, it's at the end of our spiritual development. And you use this as a frame of reference for the criteria by which you do everything and by which everything is examined by. So we determine what we do today by what we plan to be in the future. Each part of your life, today's behavior, tomorrow's behavior, next week's behavior, next month's behavior, can be examined in the context of the whole, of what really matters most to you. And I know what really matters most to you is putting sin out of your life, because that's what matters most to me, because that's what matters most to God. And of course, the Days of Unleavened Bread encourage us to examine ourselves and to rid ourselves of sin, using the leavening as a example. Leavening represents sin. To put out the leaven for 7 days. And how many of us had encounters of the leavening kind during the Days of Unleavened Bread? I recall one year when our kids were small. Of course, we got them involved early. When they were very young, on cleaning the house and doing things and that. Who remembers what a 8-track tape player is? Does anybody remember what that is? Okay, so we had this nice little unit, an 8-track tape player, and then an AM/FM radio and a couple auxiliary outputs. So anyway, I'm, you know, going to put an 8-track tape in this tape player during the days of unleavened bread. So I go to put the tape in, and it won't go. It won't go. Okay, so you flip the little thing up to see there was a peanut butter and jelly sandwich in there. Cut it in a nice little square like my wife used to do for our four kids, like for a snack. And I said, guess we missed that one. You know, leavening and crumbs everywhere. So, you know, take the wires off, take it outside. So those sorts of things happen because it's a reminder that sin is hard to get rid of. It's there, even when you clean everything in the house, except that 8-track tape player. Never would have thought it would be in there. Come to find out, it also had a little rattle in it, too. So there was like 25 pennies in there that somebody decided that was a bank for them to put it in there. But anyway, back to Stephen Covey and his... Begin with the end in mind. He said, by keeping the end clearly in mind, you can make certain that whatever you do on any particular day does not violate the criteria you have defined as supremely important, which, being in the kingdom of God, being spirit someday, and God's family written on our forehead, that is supremely important, and that each day of your life contributes in a meaningful way to the vision you have of your life as a whole. To begin with the end in mind means to start with a clear understanding for your destination. It means to know where you're going so that you better understand where you are now and so that you take the steps to always be in the right direction. I think it's very insightful what he had to say. It's good advice for, you know, our physical lives, and it's great advice for our spiritual lives. So what did Charles Lindbergh do as soon as he cleared the trees? Compass check. Where am I going? I got to be heading in the right direction. So what is our compass? What is our compass? You know, the ancient Israelites had the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of pillar of fire by night. And so they knew when to go and they knew where to go. Okay. We have Jesus Christ. He is the way. He himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So our path, our route to the kingdom of God is through Jesus Christ. That's our compass check. You know, we look into the Word for directions. We look into the Word for where we are going, to remind us of where we are going. In Revelation 22 and verse 13, he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning. He called us, the Father called us, and the end. So he sets the course for us. So our goal is to be part of the God family in the kingdom of God. We get our direction from the Word of God and the example of Jesus Christ, who lived a sinless life and died to cover our sins. And as we talked about the last time, you know, he's our mediator, our intercessor, helps to keep us on course when we stumble. When we stumble onto that leaven and need to have our sins forgiven. The second part of our journey, we must prepare ourselves for the trip. Prepare ourselves for the trip. You know, Lindbergh was an experienced mail pilot, the airmail pilot, that is. He was familiar with flying in adverse weather conditions. He knew a lot of tricks of the trade on navigation. He was well educated, and he understood the physics of flying, you know, the degrees of freedom and all that stuff. So he was very well prepared. He also learned from the mistakes of his predecessors. And God gives us education, too, as we prepare ourselves for this journey. And our journey begins at our baptism, you know, a journey towards the kingdom of God. And the days of unleavened bread help us understand that process of growing. God teaches us spiritual lessons through our physical actions, you know, of removing leaven from our home. And of course, that doesn't earn us salvation by how clean we get our house or our cars. Now, cars can be a challenge, especially with children. But it's not how clean we get our cars or anything like that. It's how well do we understand how bad sin is to have and how much we must want it out of our lives. Many of the Israelites were forced to worship the gods of the Egyptians. They worshiped cats, bulls, dead pharaohs. And you have to look back and say, the Israelites must have been extremely confused. Extremely confused and discouraged. So when God decided that they needed to start worshiping him and be taken out of the satanic situation they were in, that he performed miracles to show his power and his commitment to bringing them out of sin. God wanted to save the Israelites from their horrible situation, and he wanted to separate his people from the sin of Egypt. Because why? Because sin separates us from God. Remember, he wanted them to be his people. He wanted to be their God. Let's go to Exodus 13 and verse 3. Exodus 13 and verse 3, and we'll read about the days of unleavened bread and glean a few of the lessons from it. Exodus 13, verse 3. It says, "And Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten." So Moses reminded them, you know, God's performing miracles here. He's helping you. No leavened bread shall be eaten. I'm sure they didn't quite understand why at that point, but Moses put it in the same sentence, basically, as miracles. Guess what? No leavened bread shall be eaten. And then we drop down to verse 6. It says, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in your quarters. In your quarters. And you shall tell your sons in that day, saying, this is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up out of Egypt. So if you notice the pronouns there, I and me, it was very personal. It was what you did for me when I came up from Egypt. It shall be a sign to you and your hand, a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. So let's kind of take those slowly. In verse 8, a reminder of what the Lord did for me. He freed them from the bondage of Egypt, which we analogize that as the bondage of sin. Sin is like being bound. You know, it becomes habitual. And until we interrupt the cycle through God's intervention, you know, giving us understanding, giving us power through the Holy Spirit to see the sin, it can take us down. It really can take us down. In verse 9, it says, it is a sign to your hand. A sign on your hand. A sign is something to remind you, you know, picking up a piece of flat bread and eating it. When you eat that flat bread, we should be reminded of what that flat bread means. It means to humble yourself and to be without sin. It is an outward sign of an inward change that we are to make. It also says that it is to be a memorial between your eyes. The NIV, New International, says a reminder on your forehead. You know, something in your brain, something to remember. So God has instituted this unleavened bread to be a symbol to us, to remind us of living a sinless life. Verse 9 also mentions that the Lord's law will be in your mouth. The New International Version says, on your lips. So if the law is on your lips, it means that you'll be speaking the things of God and not speaking lies and speaking evil, giving in to sin. We're admonished to read the scriptures and to meditate on God's words day and night. And law must become part of us, the inner man, part of the inner man, where everything that we do with our hands, we think in our minds, everything we say on our lips is of God and not of man. So to summarize point number 2, eating unleavened bread reminds us of our commitment to God and to Jesus Christ and our dependence on them to guide us in everything that we do with our hands, everything we think in our minds, and everything we say with our lips. And throughout the days of unleavened bread, we learn to recognize leaven, recognize sin, so that we can put it aside, to get it out of our lives, to avoid it. Leavening is a reminder of the sin that is ever present in our life or in our 8-track tape player. So recognize, resist, and repent. Those are the 3 R's. The point number 3. So once we learn the truth of God, once we learn this process that God wants us to go through to rid sin from our lives, we must make a commitment. We must make a commitment. In order for Lindbergh to achieve his goals, he needed financial support before he would commit to flying across the Atlantic. So some St. Louis businessmen came up with some money to help him develop an airplane that he thought would be adequate to do the job. And a company in San Diego, California, called Ryan Aircraft, built the aircraft. And it was a sort of a strange-looking bird, if you will. And it didn't have any windshield on the front, but it had windows on the side because that area was all for fuel. And it was designed to be rather fuel economic vehicle. I think it got like 8 miles to the gallon or something like that. And the analogy is when we decide to walk down this path, down this life, and head towards our destination, we commit ourselves at baptism to live God's way of life. And when we observe the Passover each year, we basically review that commitment that we made at baptism. Not renew it. That means something different. We review it because we've already committed to it. It's basically a contract between us and God. And both parties of the contract, have roles to play in that contract. And ours is to stay the course, and overcome. And Jesus Christ enables us to overcome because he lived a sinless life and he was tempted as we are, and he is our mediator, our intercessor. So it is a major commitment, but we need to evaluate before we make that commitment. And let's turn to Luke 14. Luke 14 for some considerations here whenever we choose this life. God chooses us, offers it to us, and we have to answer. Luke 14 and verse 25. And great multitudes went with him and turned and said to him, "If anyone comes to me," this is Jesus' words, "if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Now, this is a poor translation because the word hate here basically means to love to a lesser degree. You know, putting God first. It doesn't really mean to hate your father, your mother, your wife, your children. It means that you should love God first and foremost. And you certainly do. Or we are certainly commanded to love one another. But he was underscoring the importance of living this way of life. And whoever does not bear his cross, that is, the expectation that he will be persecuted and that have difficulties along the way and come after me, cannot be my disciple. So these are some things that we should consider whenever we consider baptism, and we all have done that. In verse 28, it says, "For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all who will see it will mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" So it takes some studying. It takes faith to come to the conclusion that we must take this road. We must commit to this. And another example it gives here, "Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. And that's sort of like also giving us a little understanding here that what opposes us is greater than us. You know, 10,000 versus 20. So we could expect some difficulties along the way. So counting the cost. Bearing the cross, that is, enduring the hardships, the ridicule, the persecution. So what are some of the costs that we count? Well, there's employment, you know. Many of us are asked to work on the Sabbath, so we have to tell them, no, we don't work on the Sabbath, or the holy days. There's family pressures. Sometimes a mate is not converted, sometimes a family's not converted, and you're the only one in your family that's called. So counting the cost was, you know, I'm going to have to deal with this. I have to deal with this for the rest of my life. Of course, there's pressures from friends and maybe a previous lifestyle that you're leaving. And when your old friends from that lifestyle show up, you say, "No, sorry, I don't do that anymore. Sorry, I don't live that way anymore." So this is all part of counting the cost. And so we need to count the cost, and it should include looking ahead and identifying risks that may affect you in the future. You know, what if this happens? Am I going to have to be strong enough spiritually to overcome this? And if you think you're not, that's all the more reason to pray and draw close to God, just like the example of Jesus Christ, when he fasted and prayed and drew close to God. You know, Lindbergh had a lot of considerations too, counting the cost and the risks associated. I mean, he took off in the mud. There was something that he probably planned on, but wasn't hoping it would happen. But for whatever reason, it's a go. We're going to take off. You think about fuel capacity, 451 gallons. I think I'd be reviewing how much, you know, what kind of gas mileage that thing got before I took off and made sure there was enough fuel, and if weather was bad, and if the wind was in the right direction, on a good day, you'll make it. So I'm sure he was doing a fair amount of cost counting. You know, airspeed, I'm going to have to be awake for 33 plus hours. You know, am I going to get enough sleep before? What about daydreaming? Listening to that 1725 RPMs for 33 hours might put you to sleep. So we have similar things, analogous things, I should say, that we need to consider when we decide to be baptized and live this way. Assess the risks. Expect challenges along the way. Let's go to Matthew 7. Matthew 7, verse 13 and 14. It says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. So, you know, that path has to be narrow. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it. So just like Lindbergh had that narrow, you know, margin that he was dealing with in making that long journey. You know, the way of God is a narrow way and requires work on our part, and it requires getting help from God. Proverbs 3 and verse 5 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. This is implying that there's a little bit more than just the obvious that we need to sort of step out in faith. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Whenever we start to doubt and say, wow, maybe we won't be able to make it. Maybe, you know, the Sabbath is going to be an issue for me. So God is saying, basically, step out in faith. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. There may be times when we get discouraged in our path. When Charles Lindbergh made his flight, there were some challenges that came along the way. It says, midway through the flight, sleet began to cling to the plane. Sleet. That worried me a great deal. That's sort of an understatement, you know, That worried me a little bit. And I debated whether I should keep on or go back. I decided I must not think anymore about going back. And no doubt, brethren, we reach points like that in our life where we say, you know what? This is hard. This is really hard. And I don't know that I can take much more. But God inspires us and says, no, it's my will that you do not perish, and I called you. And then we start thinking, yeah, and God doesn't make mistakes, does he? So the choice is we must push on and not turn back. Getting back to the story, Lindbergh continued his flight over Cape Cod in Nova Scotia and headed for the open Atlantic as darkness fell. Wouldn't you know it? As darkness fell, he goes to this, you know, where's the horizon? You know, is it dark? Hopefully it was a clear night. Let's read on. Darkness set in about 8:15, and a thin, low fog formed over the sea through which the white bergs showed up with surprising clearness. This fog became thicker and increased in height until within 2 hours I was just skimming the tops of the waves. The storm clouds were at about 10,000 feet. Even at this altitude, there was a thick haze through which only the stars directly overhead could be seen. There was no moon, and it was very dark. The tops of some of the storm clouds were several thousand feet above me. And at one time, when I attempted to fly through one of the larger clouds, sleet started to collect on the plane again. And I was forced to turn around and get back into clear air immediately, and then fly around it, and flying around any of the clouds that I can get, that I could not get over. So he had to kind of, it wasn't a straight line. He had to be resourceful. Use his skills as a pilot. He doesn't say anything about prayer, but I suspect that there might have been some prayer involved. Lindbergh continued this course, at times skimming over 10 feet above the waves, and he tried to find a way around the fog and maintain his course. The appearance of fishing boats below startled him, and he determined he was nearing land because he's starting to see fishing boats. The first indication of my approach to the European coast was a small fishing boat, which I first noticed a few miles ahead and slightly to the south of my course. There were several of these fishing boats grouped within a few miles of each other. I flew over the first boat without seeing any signs of life. As I circled over the second, however, a man's face appeared looking out of the cabin window. I carried on a short conversation with people on the ground. Think about that. He's flying. He's talking. Hey, how you doing? Catch any? You know, snapper running? You know, I don't know what he was saying, but he was carrying on a conversation, shouting questions and receiving answers to some signals. When I saw the fisherman, I decided to get him to point, where's land? Where's the land? I had no sooner made the decision that the futility of the effort became apparent. In all likelihood, he could not speak English. So there's something he could have prepared for.
By French, you know, work on that, you know. La Berger.
Well, how do you get there? So anyway, he gave up on talking to the fisherman. Even if he could, it would undoubtedly be an astounding answer that he wouldn't understand. So he kind of gave up on that. I circled again and closing the throttle as the plane passed within a few feet of the boat. I said, which way to Ireland? Of course, the attempt was useless, and I continued on my course. Again, checking its compass. So to read through this, it's just extremely interesting. I recommend if you're into that sort of thing, it might be kind of fun. But it wasn't just get in the plane, take off, straight line, I'm heading for La Berger. No, there was plenty of challenges along the way. And the reason I picked that story is it's so similar to our spiritual development in our life. There's challenges along the way. But the determination that he showed is an example to us. We need to be determined too, to finish the race, if you will, to finish the trip. Luke 9 and verse 61. Luke 9 and verse 61, Jesus Christ was underscoring the importance of the commitment. When people were saying, well, I want to be your disciple. In verse 61, it says, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. But Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. So there is a commitment. There is a commitment of not turning back. We know that we cannot do it on our own, especially after we observe the Passover again. Christ spoke to his disciples and he told them that things were going to be difficult, but he would send a helper to help you, the power of God, the Spirit of truth that will guide you in all truth. It will convict the world of sin, just like we use it to determine the sin in our life. It will tell you things to come. He also said to abide in my word. You are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So he's giving us the tools that we need. Access to God's throne, access to the power of God, the spirit of discernment. Now back to the story. Less than an hour later, this was after he talked to the fishermen, a rugged and semi-mountainous coastline appeared to the northeast. I was flying less than 200 feet from the water when I sighted it. That's not very high in airplane terms, 200 feet. Of course, 10 feet's not exactly high either, but I guess he was like clear sailing here at 200 feet. The shore was fairly distinct. He's thinking, okay, I didn't pay attention in geography class. What does the Irish coast look like? The shore was fairly distinct and not over 10 to 15 miles away. A light haze coupled with numerous storm areas had prevented my seeing it from a long distance. The coastline came down from the north and curved towards the east. I had very little doubt that it was the southwestern end of Ireland. But in order to make sure, I changed my course towards the nearest point of land. And then somehow he located Cape Valencia and Dingle Bay and resumed my compass course towards Paris. So apparently when he saw those waypoints that he had studied, no doubt, with maps and so forth, he knew that he had to go so many degrees this direction in order to head towards Paris. So again, a reminder to us to always do a compass check. Where did I come from? Where am I now? Where am I going? So the fourth point is we must finish the race. We must finish the race. Jesus Christ said in John 16 and verse 33, he says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer." That means be happy, because I have overcome the world. He have overcome the world. And what is the world? The world is Satan's world. And the last time I spoke, we talked about that we have to overcome also. And we are encouraged to overcome. Let's go to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, and this is the last scripture. In verse 1, it says, "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witness, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Let's complete that journey, that destination that we have, that vision that we have. Let's complete the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. The author, the beginning, the finisher, the end of our faith. Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down on the right hand, at the right hand of the throne of God. So that's our example. Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. He's there from our beginning through the journey and at the end. So to summarize the 4 points, we must keep our minds fixed on the goal. Begin with the end in mind. Our goal is to be part of the family of God, in the kingdom of God, with the name of God on our forehead. We're to know our starting point, and we're to know the destination. Christ is the beginning and the end. Point number two, we must prepare ourselves for the trip. Prepare ourselves for the trip. You know, understand the pulls of sin. Understand how to identify sin. The days of unleavened bread show us that. Understand that Jesus Christ paid the penalty for our sin, and that we can have those sins forgiven. Prepare ourselves with that understanding. Dedicate ourselves to living God's way of life, and everything that we do with our hands, everything that we think in our minds, and everything that we say with our lips. Live the way of life that God has shown us. Point number three, we must make a commitment and, you know, review that commitment at the Passover. That's why we have the Holy Day cycle. Repetition. Repeat. Because each year we grow spiritually, and there's always something new to learn, a new understanding. And the last point is, we must finish the race. Lindbergh received many prestigious awards, as we read about earlier, but our reward exceeds all of those rewards. Our reward, eternal life in the kingdom of God. The focus of our lives should be in developing a deep personal relationship with our loving, merciful, and almighty God. He is our hope. He is our salvation. He is the beginning and the end of our journey.